for the new year here this morning, but it's not quite a new series because it's continuing through Genesis, but it's a new series because it's the life of Joseph, the very last story recorded for us in God's Word in the book of Genesis, and it's the longest story of every other story. It begins in Genesis chapter 37, verse 2, and the title for the message this morning is Hope for Dysfunctional Families. So hopefully you think that this sermon is completely unapplicable to you. Hopefully you're good. You know, I'm glad I can map through this one because my family's got it all together. But let me tell you, for my wicked soul, this word has been really good for me this week. You see, I think we'll soon find out that within the nooks and crannies and all the recesses of our hearts, we indeed are much more dysfunctional than we like to think. Individually and definitely within our marriages and families. And so perhaps you're a single person, still came from somewhere, got family somewhere. And perhaps you don't have family. Well, you're part of a church family. And we're all dysfunctional. So you need to learn how to live with us. So there's good word for us this morning in Genesis chapter 37, beginning in verse 2 through verse 11. Words of hope, words of encouragement for us. If you have a Bible, I invite you please open to Genesis 37, beginning in verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah, Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. They could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheep in the field, and behold, my sheep arose and stood upright before the sheep, gathered around it, and bowed down to my sheep." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream. He told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." He told it to his father and to his brothers. His father rebuked him. He said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept kissing his mom. Hope for dysfunctional families. You know, one of the hardest passages of Scripture for a preacher to preach is a very familiar story such as this. Many of us know the story of Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, right? Perhaps you've seen that musical, or perhaps you remember this. Maybe you played a role in that musical for some of you, in case you're not over here. Many of us have heard this story since we were children. It's a very familiar, perhaps one of the most popular Bible stories in all of Scripture. Joseph and his coat of many colors. And often, there is a message of hope, or so it's said, a message of hope for us in these words. But usually it goes something like this. Don't be a brat. Don't be a bad parent. Don't be jealous. That's pretty much the summary of most people's ideas of what this is about. Don't be a brat. Don't be like Joseph, the tattletale, that cocky, arrogant teenager who's spoiled and he goes and tells on his brothers and he finds himself hated by them. So don't be a brat, right? Or else they maybe take it from a different angle, from the angle of Jacob. Don't be like Jacob. Don't be a bad dad. You know, don't show favoritism to your kids. Don't try and, you know, favor one or the other. Or don't give extravagant gifts. That's only going to get you in trouble. So make sure to pinch the pennies around holiday time. Okay? And another example is, don't be jealous. Don't be like the brothers. You know, hey, people are going to get better things than you. You're not going to get the top of the world. So just You know, rejoice in their blessing, and don't be jealous. The problem with this sort of method, because we could break this down into a thousand different ways, right? We could take Genesis 37, 3 through 11, and we could talk about Joseph's life over and over again, and we could say, don't do this, and do this, and don't do this, and do this. The problem is, it's not really a message of hope at all. It's a message of legalism. There's no hope in that message. It's you, do this, you, don't do that. It's very me-centered. And so most of us walk out the door feeling either very energized and enthusiastic, the more peppy personalities kind of feel like they've gotten a motivational speech. And the rest of us leave here feeling pretty depressed, realizing, hey, I'm a crack. It's not what I can do sometimes. Change myself. See, this isn't really what Genesis is like. Now, granted, you can find all sorts of different tips and tricks and moralisms from Genesis 37, but we'll talk about some of those. You can find different parenting advice and different advice for, well, maybe not advice for resolving conflict between siblings in this particular passage. But we can certainly find hope in these verses. See, here's the big idea. God's Savior is hated by those he is sent to save. That's a big idea of Genesis 37. God's Savior is hated by those he is sent to save. It's interesting, we have this in our culture too, don't we? I'm told that the United States has some of the best health care that the world has ever known. Now, some of you might argue with that, some of you might debate with that, that's fine, I don't have all my facts or anything, I'm not sure, but I'm told that history has never known so great healthcare as the United States at this time of history. I'm sure that's progressing. And yet, how many of us have complained about our doctors or nurses or medical attention that we receive? There is any further evidence that those who are sent to help us, and this is kind of the same idea, those who are meant to help us, that God has placed in our path to help us, we usually reject them in some way or another. If you need more examples, think of how many jokes you know about policemen. Or what you say as soon as you're driving and you're going about 63 and you see the state trooper. Think about what we say about our coaches. If our kid doesn't get the playtime that we think that they deserve, think about what we say about our teachers and our school administration and our kids aren't performing at certain levels that we hope or aren't reading or competing with the rest of the world mathematically or whatever it is, educationally. Or just ask anyone their opinion about any politician, especially our president. And what do we see? That it is our nature to reject those that are supposed to be in a place to help us. Right. It's our nature to reject them in our sin. And what we see here in Genesis 37 is that very idea, that very principle play out. Sinful humanity, it's our nature to reject those God has sent to help us. More specifically, God's Savior is hated by those he is sent to save. Well, why? Why was Joseph hated? Here, there's three reasons. Okay, and it's probably part of the reason why we take away the moralism out of you. So here's the three reasons. First, Joseph's sin. That's the first reason we see. It's there in verse 2. No, it's not a sin to be 17 years old. Okay? Some of you, maybe parents or even older siblings might think it's definitely a sin to be 17. That was not his sin. That is who he is. He's a teenager, but it's not a sin to be 17. Where do we see his sin? Well, he's pastoring the flock. He's with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, who are his father's concubines and servants of his wives. And notice there in verse 2 that Joseph brought a bad report. A bad report. Now, a lot of times we think that little brat, he just went and tapped on his brothers. Or we think, oh, what a good kid. He's helping his parents out, right? Older siblings are like, he's a great kid. He's really trying to help his parents keep those unruly children in line. Well, that's not really what's going on. Okay? Let's be clear. There's very few other times that this bad report is used in the Hebrew Bible. The first time is actually in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 when the 10 spies of Israel returned from the land of Canaan. Now remember, the first recipients of this word is the people of Israel. God has inspired these words through Moses report. That's not to say that the land was bad, but that in some way they slant the report. They spin it, we might say, in order to, well, push their agenda and say, we're scared. We shouldn't take the land. Well, the other times that we see this word appear in Nehemiah, when the report of when people are hired in order to discredit Nehemiah's name, and in the book of Proverbs, chapter 10, verse 18, there the wisdom writer says, the one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. It's interesting, because it's the same word, bad report. Whoever utters a bad report is a fool. So the idea is that Joseph is slandering his brothers. It's not simply that he's tattletale, telling them what they've done wrong, but perhaps they have done things wrong. The text makes it seem like they really have. But that he's saying it in such a way to discredit who they are, to discredit their character. And in so doing, we see Joseph's sin. It's slandering his character. Jesus, we know, spoke on slander. He shared this, the writer of Proverbs' opinion. This is foolish. Jesus' words in Matthew 15, he says that out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. So Jesus says that Joseph doesn't simply have a problem with being a tattletale or good at two shoes. He has a heart problem. That's Joseph's problem. It's not simply he's the younger brother who wants to get his older brothers in trouble. No. Joseph is indeed a spoiled, arrogant teenage chump. But the problem is that he has a heart issue. We see this in Joseph's sin when he proudly announces the dreams to his family. It's as though he's showing no discretion. He's foolish, but the foolishness isn't just a strategic a snafu. Okay? In announcing these dreams, he's demonstrating that his heart seeks to exalt himself. He wasn't the one who gave himself these dreams until later on. And yet, he desires to exalt himself to his brothers and his own. He has sin problem. The second reason that Joseph is hated here in the text of Genesis chapter 37 is because of Jacob's sin. First Joseph's sin, and now Jacob's sin. We see Jacob's sin in verse 3. It's pretty obvious. He came with favoritism. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. This favoritism is probably because Joseph was the first child born of Rachel, his favorite wife. He was not the youngest son. Benjamin was the youngest who died at Rachel's death. Or before Rachel's death. But Joseph was the firstborn to Rachel. And so he is the one in Jacob's heart that has all this affection. He's the one who is favored. And there's something else in the text here in verse 3. Because Joseph was the son of his old age. It's interesting, if you have a Bible, you can skip back to, you can just keep your finger there in Genesis 37, and then go back to chapter 21 at the birth of Isaac. Remember, this is exactly how Abraham's son Isaac is described at his birth. Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, describe that God visited Sarah. The Lord did to Sarah as he had promised Sarah to conceive before Abraham's son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken. This is the son of the promise, Isaac, the heir, the promised offspring. So what we see, Jacob, in his sin, or misunderstanding, believed that Joseph was the son who would carry on God's promise. He believed that God's heir, Joseph, he would carry on the lineage of covenantal grace. Joseph believed. And you see it demonstrated in this gift. It's not simply a fancy robe, a robe of many colors, it's a royal robe. It distinguished Joseph. It was a sign to the rest of the boys that Joseph was to be head of the family. He was the one to receive the inheritance rights. Was he the oldest? No. He was the oldest of his favorite wife. And so Jacob was symbolically demonstrating to the rest of his sons, he is not only my favorite, but he will receive the inheritance. And through this gift, he was demonstrating, I believe, that God's blessing will pass his line. There's a third reason this is a believer or not. It's God. Notice this third reason is there. God's selection in sending Joseph these two dreams. God had apparently selected Joseph as a savior. He had exalted him. Now Joseph was doing all he could to exalt himself rather than humbly submit to the call that God had placed on his life. Yet God had indeed revealed something to him in these dreams. God revealed that through these dreams, what Joseph said is firmly fixed. God had chosen, indeed chosen Joseph, to preserve his brothers and his family. We see this in chapters to come, for the end of Genesis, that Joseph will be the one who will preserve his own family, Israel, and the promised seed, the descendants of Judah, and the offspring that God promised. How? Well, by exalting. First throwing him into prison and exalting him to second in command, and through this management of Egypt and their wealth and economics during the time of famine, a horrible famine for 7 years. And more than that, God didn't only use Joseph to preserve Israel, but he uses Joseph to preserve the surrounding nations of Egypt, that all people might come to him in order to be saved. And so it's interesting that Joseph's brothers hate him, not only because his sin, not only because of their father's sin, but really because of the call of God on his life. Don't forget the point. God's Savior is hated by those he is sent to save. See, the problem is not just with Joseph, the problem is not just with Jacob, and it's not simply God's choice. God made the wrong choice. This has to do with the sin of the brothers. That's not to in any way belittle Joseph or Jacob's sin. It is to say that they are questioning God's selection. They are not trusting in him. They are not trusting in him. Notice they hated him. Verse 8, because of his words. Notice their words there in verse 8. Brothers said to him, for you indeed to reign over us. It's not just saying, oh, really? Joseph. Our kid brother, the 17-year-old, we're going to serve you and bow down to you. And notice those words, reign and rule. That's the problem with this brother's hearts. They refuse to acknowledge that someone who is much less significant in their eyes will rule, will be their rule. See, they see their themselves as much greater than Joseph. Is he as very insignificant? Really, dad's favorite. Notice as well, Jacob's words, the father's reproof, there in verse 10. What does Jacob say? Shall I and your mother and your brothers? Notice he's saying every single person, he's like, shall all of us say, you're going to take his name, he says, me and your mom. And all of your siblings come indeed, again that word for even indeed, as in, is this really what you think? Joseph, there's utter disbelief in this report. And Jacob says, will we come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? Jacob can't have how God would serve him to bring about his promise. God's Savior is hated by those he is sent to save. And we see this pattern play out as actually one of the biggest themes of the Bible, is that those God sends to help us, the people who are in need of help, usually reject that help. Certainly, great true in Israel's ears as they read this text, and they remember the bad report. You see, Moses had come to them, and he was, in one sense, a savior to them. And Exodus 6 tells us that Moses spoke to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to him. They refused to listen to Moses. He showed them the signs and the wonders that the Lord himself revealed to him. And they refused to listen because of their oppression and slavery. That they could not hear. They could not see a future beyond the current circumstances that they were in. So God's Savior is hated by those saved. You see, it interestingly enough, right after the Lord delivers the people of Israel from Egypt, what happens? God has them through from the Passover, there's the plagues, and then the Passover, they pass through the Red Sea. The mighty hand of the Lord then comes down upon the Egyptian armies, Pharaoh's armies, and sweeps them away in the waters of the Red Sea. And he saves them through water to come up on the other side alive. The very next chapter, chapter 15. There's a song of celebration. It's Miriam's song. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed. Horses ride and thrown into the sea. And then, by Exodus 15:24, it's the very next chapter. What do we read? The people grumbled against Moses. The people grumbled against Moses. Wow. This is our nature. They grumbled against Moses because they had forgotten how God had used him to save them from the hand of Pharaoh. And it's interesting that the prophet Isaiah prophesied of the anointed one of God, the suffering servant. In Isaiah chapter 53, he writes, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. This would be the type of Savior that God would send to his people one day to rescue them from all oppression, the oppression and the slavery of sin and death and Satan. And yet, he would be despised. He would be rejected. Well, this is how John begins his gospel. In John chapter 1, if you have your Bible, turn with me to the New Testament, John chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, John writes this, John 1, verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, that the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So John begins his gospel reminding us of this suffering servant. He begins his gospel reminding us that the world is filled with darkness of sin and death, that the prince of this world is the prince of darkness. Humble, meek, mild, laid aside his glory to come to us in the person of God's Son. The manger that we just celebrated, Christmas time. And it's there that God's Savior arrives. But John tells us God's Savior, the true light, is rejected. John chapter 3, Jesus says, this is the verdict. Light is coming. Men love darkness and hate the light. God's Savior is hated by those he is sent to save. And it's interesting because this pattern continues related to Jesus is what leads to his crucifixion and his death. See, Jesus wasn't just this popular guy that everyone loved. People were drawn to him because of the signs that they saw. Who is this man? The disciples themselves said that even the wind and the waves obey him. Clearly, he's not any man. And after Jesus died and rose again, he promised the Holy Spirit would come dwell in the lives of believers and lead them to be his witnesses. And it's interesting that in the book of Acts, we have the same thing continued in the life of the church. Not just in Christ, who the Savior was hated, but his hands and his feet, his body on the earth, the church, was hated by those that they're seeking to save. The very first martyrdom is recorded in Acts chapter 7. At the end of Acts 7, it goes on for several chapters. Stephen, the first martyr, it gives us long Old Testament survey. It's really what it is. He summarizes the entire Old Testament. And he's trying to plead his case for his life. And this is how he ends his sermon in Acts 7:51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. That doesn't sound like a very good defense, does it? This will lead us to his stoning. Why? Because he tells them, you have rejected God's deliverer. God's servant is hated by those he is sent to save. You killed the Savior, Stephen says. See, we know that Jesus Christ is the one, Lord. The Virgin Mary suffered and was crucified and crucified and died and rose again. He is the one who was born into human flesh and suffered in this life. Not deserve to suffer. He took on flesh to empathize with our weakness. The author of Hebrews tells us that he is able to sympathize with our weakness because he himself is tempted. And so we can have confidence as we come to God's throne because Jesus knows what it's like to be man. He knows what it's like, and yet he's a Savior. Now we know in our hearts rejected. An actual man is not born to a relationship with God and faith in Jesus Christ. All of us are born under sin. We are born hating the sin. God gives us a grace, much like he does here in the life of Joseph. So let's trust Jesus Christ. He calls for our stories. You see, someone has compared coming to faith in Christ similar to the city and the care that you're sitting on. You might not be able to tell it, but at some point, the weight of your dependence switched from your own legs to the legs of that chair. So you might not be able to pinpoint a specific time, but at some point, you were no longer supporting your own weight. That chair was supporting. That's similar to what it means to believe in Jesus. We're no longer relying on ourselves. We're no longer seeking to exalt ourselves, like Joseph said. And we'll see a change of heart over the next several months in Joseph as well. We're no longer seeking to be jealous of those who are over us or who are higher than us or seeking to try and overtake their opinion. Confess our sin. We admit our fault. As our media said this morning, we accept responsibility rather than shifting the blame. We accept our responsibility for our sin. We recognize Jesus Christ is the one who has accepted the responsibility for all of us at the cross. Second, when we do, become a servant. Become a servant. See, since we no longer have to try and fight to get to the top, we just fight to get to the bottom. Jesus did. I love that Christmas carol. While he lays his glory by, born that man no more to God. What a wonderful words. He's meek and mild, he's humble. And the Lord Jesus himself has laid aside his glory that we might come to know him. If the one to whom the sun and the moon and the stars really bow down, you think he can give us the power through the Holy Spirit to lay aside our nothingness? Jesus said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles hold it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man may not be served but to serve his people's life as a ransom." Jesus is the model for us of how to properly use authority. We aren't proud, as Joseph was, and we'll see a change of heart in Joseph in the coming weeks. We aren't arrogant and haughty. Jesus changes us. When we receive him, our hearts are changed. And now we see. That's what our Savior starts from us. When we receive the Savior, we receive this life. It's a life of the cross. It's a life of sacrifice. It's a life of joy. Amid suffering, which is what we'll notice actually in the book of Romans, chapter 37. Finally, for application, put away falsehood. Remember, Joseph was a soldier. He was the one seeking to exalt himself and to drag his brothers through the mud. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we surrender to him, the Holy Spirit who lives in us now, the new life we have in us, gives us the power to stop slavery. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes this to the church: "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." This is what the people of God look like. Those who have not rejected the Savior but have received Jesus. It's not to say we'll be perfect. We still struggle with sin. But it is to say that we're being changed more and more to reflect who he is. And it's interesting, if we get to the end of this section of Genesis 37, it's kind of a tangled mess, and it only gets worse for a little while. And I know there's some people that you buy a book, and you go to the last page of the book, right? And people feel like that you don't have to admit it. That's it. But you know who you are. And if that's you, you can go to Genesis 37 and compare these two. It's really interesting to see exactly how God stores and repairs all God's law, too. Genesis 37. At the very end of Genesis. So if you're the person that reads the end, you know, you go to Revelation right away, those things, you can do that. That's just for you. But if you like the suspense, you know, you can join us in studying through the text. But I think it's rather remarkable that this dysfunctional game, this tangled mess of the chosen people of God, isn't that astounding? It's not that they've got it all together. God chose the most powerful people to find. It seems like he chose quite a mess to work with. And I won't have you all look around, but I know if you look forward, you see he chose quite a mess to work with. Listen. In our own lives, our sin, so often, we're messed, we're tangled mess, and yet God is so good and gracious. That's the thing that untangled all the time. But the form was more important to a good reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to end simply by reading about a page out of this. This is a commentary, Living in Life of Inextinguishable Hope. It's the Gospel according to Joseph. The guy's name is Ian Kagui. He says, your story is a part of this larger story of God for the human purpose. Christ is God himself, the one before whom the sun and the moon and the stars themselves truly bow, that this glorious Messiah, the God-man, Jesus Christ, willingly humbled himself and entered the school of suffering and temptation, set aside the deserved robe of honor in the safe place of his Father's side as the chosen favorite, the firstborn of all creation, left behind his glory and exposed himself to a world that would reject him, scorn him, hate him, abuse him, and ultimately kill him. Jesus was humble. Gentle, kind, and compassionate to those weighed down by their own sin. We quickly judge and condemn anyone who doesn't measure up to our standards of righteousness. But Jesus was patient, long-suffering in sinners, even those who nailed him to the cross. The Father willingly sent his beloved Son into a fallen and sinful humanity to be tortured and ruined. God, we give this. Speaking to you, the church, the people that he was created, and calling into existence a new, united, worshiping community of redeemed sinners. To reach that goal, Jesus took upon himself the punishment that all of your sins deserves, so that now, the discovery of your sin need not destroy you, but instead leads to marvel, oppression, and wonder of God's grace. To accomplish that purpose, Jesus endure the Heavenly Father's rejection on the cross, where all of God's perfect and pure hatred of sin was poured out on his head. He was forsaken and abandoned by his own Father, placed under a curse, so that we might be included forever in the Father's blessing. As a result, your standing before God does not depend on your best efforts to love your brothers and sisters, whether in your literal family or in the church. Ask God to help you respond to his marvelous grace by showing sin. Jesus, perfect obedience. Praise the Lord that in Christ the gospel provides marvelous hope and rest for the most broken individuals and the most